This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Okay, we're going to get started. Keep munching on those donuts. Those of you who were with me last night, you can please don't yawn. Encourage me to do the same. As we get started, Brian, I wonder if I could ask you to lead us in prayer.
Father, we thank you. God, what a blessing it is to come and to learn of you and from your word. Lord, I pray that each one of us would come with an open heart and mind to receive your truth. Father, we pray that you would bless Dr. Bahnsen, would he communicate clearly the things that you've shown him and given him. And God, we thank you for him. We thank you for this day in Jesus' name.
Amen. As we begin this morning, maybe just a humorous note on something we were discussing last night, you know, about the inherent goodness of man and how we just need to bring that out. One of you has clipped from the paper for me a short article about, well, let me just read it. It comes from Beaufort, South Carolina. Fred Turner says he set out walking across America to prove that most people are good. He only got as far as the state line. You're not going to believe the next line. He was robbed and pushed off a bridge that links South Carolina and Georgia. So much for that theory. P.S. Just to show you how strong people's presuppositions are, how they will regulate the way in which they reason. The article goes on to say the man actually wanted to prove that only 1 in 100 was bad, and now he says, well, I met my one. And so still 99% of the human race is good. Well, I tell you, those kind of myths and heresies die hard, don't they? Even after you're pushed off a bridge. Okay. Okay. We continue our exposition of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Is there really anything sweeter to talk about than the way in which God shows us his love, even to the point of his own son giving his life for us? It is not just the sweetest part of the Christian message, it is what makes Christianity unique among all the world religions. So let's continue by looking at the comprehensive nature or scope of salvation. Last night, as we were ending very hurriedly, I pointed out that Jesus is presented throughout the New Testament as the Savior. And to understand what that means, you obviously have to know that from which he saves. The answer in the Bible is clearly he saves from sin. So if we go back and look at the comprehensive scope of sin, where has sin infiltrated the human race? In what way has sin affected us and our world? Jesus came to set that right. Jesus came to reverse that. Jesus came to deal with sin and all of its consequences. And that means that the work of Jesus is a very big work, a broad work, a marvelous work, much more marvelous than it's ordinarily presented in the preaching of our day. Jesus didn't come simply to save souls from this wicked, evil, physical world in which we live. He did come to do that. But it's not a narrow understanding of salvation that the Bible gives us. Jesus came to set us right with God and right with one another and right with the world. Jesus came so that we would not only have our guilt taken care of before God, but also our pollution. Therefore, the Christian church should be preaching a definite doctrine of regeneration and sanctification, not just the remission of our legal guilt so we can go to heaven when we die. What am I referring to here? I'm referring to those who preach, either directly or indirectly, that you can live like hell and go to heaven. Jesus came to save us not only from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. He came to save us individually and corporately. He came to deal with our psychological problems, our sociological problems, our economical, political problems, our family problems. Jesus came to deal with the healing of our bodies and the restoration of the entire creation. When all is said and done, the Bible tells us that the work of Jesus will bring about a new creation. That's what we're looking for, is the final renovation of everything. The created order fell into sin. Jesus now is redeeming it. And in fact, as the work of Jesus progresses with us as individuals, the Bible says, and this is where we ended last night in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus renovates you completely. You say, the job's not done, Dr. Bonson. I'm still struggling with sin. I still have doubts. I'm still emotionally a wreck some days. That's true. And you still suffer cold and sickness and so forth. But the day is coming when that will no longer be true. In a resurrected body, you'll enjoy newness of life forever, completely filled with the Spirit. And in that day, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. You see, it's a wonderful blessing to know Jesus as my Savior this morning. But you know, it excites me. It should thrill you as well. We think what Jesus is yet to do for us to complete our salvation, and He shall do so. In 2 Peter 1:3, we read, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How narrow is the work of salvation here? He has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. 1 Timothy 4, verses 8 to 10. Because Christ is Savior of all men. I want you to notice that in this verse. Not a verse that embarrasses me as a predestinarian. Jesus is the Savior of all men. For that reason, Paul says, the godliness that He works in us is profitable for all things, having promise for the life which now is and that which is to come. The promise that Jesus gives us in salvation pertains to this life and the next life, Paul says. And that's tied to the fact that in some sense He's the Savior of all men. And I'm going to leave you waiting for an explanation of that. We'll come to it, Lord willing, today. In fact, the Bible uses the word redemption, the word itself, quote-unquote redemption, the Bible uses that word not only for our present spiritual possession of forgiveness from God, but it also uses redemption for the future physical renewal of all things. You ever notice that? Take your Bibles and let's look at a couple of passages. Colossians 1:14. It's an example of how we ordinarily think of the word redemption being used. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have our redemption, and Paul explains that, the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption means the individual forgiveness of sins that we presently enjoy. We see the same use of the word redemption in Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And yet the Bible uses the word redemption more broadly as well. The word redemption can apply to the future physical renewal of all things. Look at verse 14 in Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit is an earnest, a down payment of our inheritance unto, what end? Unto the redemption of God's own possession under the praise of His glory. God is going to consummate the work of salvation someday through the power of His Spirit. And that is called redemption, unto the redemption of God's possession. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Notice, now redemption is something future. It's in that future day that the work of the Spirit will be consummated. And then finally, Romans 8, verse 23. Paul says, not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, namely, the redemption of our body. The redemption of the body. What are we groaning for in this life, looking for the redemption of the body? What is that redemption of the body? It's resurrection to newness of life and glorification. And so redemption pertains to our present experience of forgiveness as well as the final consummation of all things, including the physical order. You see the comprehensiveness then of Christ's work? Colossians 1. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. For God was well pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether upon the earth or in the heavens. The work of Christ reconciles the whole created order to God. The work of Jesus is not narrowly the saving of souls. It's the saving of the entire creation. Or as John puts it in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came into this world, to undo the evil work that Satan has been doing. Galatians 1:4 tells us that he has rescued us from this present evil age. And my point then, as we start into the exposition of the saving work of Christ, is to get you to have a very broad perspective. Jesus came to reverse sin and all of its consequences. That's the work of salvation. For that he's called the Savior of men. But we can get more detailed. We need to see what this amounts to in greater detail. So our next point is going to be to look at the messianic office of Christ. Actually, the messianic offices of prophet, priest, and king. I began by saying the Bible, in the simplest terms, sets forth Jesus as the Savior. We know what he saves us from. We see something of the comprehensiveness of his work. Now, to be more detailed, the Bible sets forth Jesus, our Savior, as the Christ. It might be good for you to take a couple of weeks and talk that way. We so often use the expression Jesus Christ that I'm afraid that we not only give the impression to others, but we act as though that's his first and his last name. It's not true. I'm Greg Bonson. He's Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't work that way. He's Jesus the Christ. And that can be shortened, but we never should forget that that is his title. Not his name. He can be called upon in the same way we can say Mr. President to George Bush. We can call on Jesus as Christ. But remember that Christ is his office. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. What does Christ mean in Greek? What does Messiah mean? Hebrew. Anointed. He is the anointed one of God. Okay, so let's dig a little deeper. If Jesus is the anointed one, if he is the Messiah, the Christ, what does this mean that he's anointed? All of the Old Testament experience of God's people was an anticipation of and a preparation for the coming of this promised anointed one who would save God's people. Let's just look at a few passages. John 5, verse 39. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. Jesus says categorically, you search the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, for salvation, that's fine, because it was all about me. Luke 24, verse 27. Here the famous encounter between Jesus and his discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he expounds the Bible to them. The Bible tells us in Luke 24, 27, and beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus went from cover to cover in the Old Testament. And he said, this is all about me. Don't you see this? Don't you see this? Don't you see this? And all the scriptures expounding the things concerning himself. And in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul tells us, howsoever many may be the promises of God, they are in him, that is in Christ. Yes and amen. They are affirmed, the yes. They are confirmed, the amen, in Christ. So all of the Old Testament, the entirety of it was a book about the coming Christ, the Savior of men. And thus Christ was foreshadowed not only by the impersonal redemptive procedures and institutions of the Old Covenant, but also by the anointed offices which functioned among the people of God. Let me go over that sentence with you. The whole Old Testament is about Christ, and so when we read in the Old Testament about certain procedures, say for sacrifice and cleansing, when we read about certain institutions, the priesthood, the temple, etc., all of these pointed to Christ. Hebrews 10:1, the law was a shadow of the good things to come. When we read in the law of animal sacrifice, when we read of the high priesthood in the temple, it was telling us about the saving work of Jesus himself. Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is our high priest. Okay, this all comes from the Old Testament. But it's more than just the saving procedures and institutions. There were personal anointed offices. That word anointed is what I'm stressing here. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. Well, what then in the Old Testament were the anointed offices? Let's look at three passages as illustrations. First, Exodus 29, verse 7. Exodus 29, 7. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Who is the him here? The priest. His head is to be anointed with oil. Turn to 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. 1 Samuel 10, 1. Then Samuel took the vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not that Jehovah hath anointed thee to be prince over his inheritance? Here is the anointing of King Saul. And then one more passage, 1 Kings 19:16. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy place. Here we see that prophets were anointed by God. So what do these three texts indicate to us? Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. And therefore, by calling Jesus the anointed one of God, the Bible says he is God's chosen and supreme prophet, priest, and king. Old Covenant literature gives attention and emphasis to each one of these anointed offices as a way of teaching about the coming anointed one himself, the Christ. And so in Exodus and Leviticus and Ezra, we see special teaching about the priests who are anointed. In the book of Kings, or about the kings, in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we read of the coming anointed one, the king. And obviously among the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and all the rest, we read of the prophetic work of the coming anointed one. It's appropriate, therefore, that Reformed theology has spoken of the comprehensiveness of Christ's saving work in terms of his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Note what the Westminster Larger Catechism says at question 42. Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. The Larger Catechism then goes on to explain how Christ executes each of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, both as a humiliated Savior from his birth to his death, and then as an exalted Savior from his resurrection to his coming again. And so Jesus is called the Christ. And hopefully this helps you to explain then what that means in a biblical way. He's the anointed one. He's God's chosen prophet, priest, and king supremely. And in particular, he exercises this messianic office or offices in the estate of humiliation and in the estate of exaltation. Such teaching is a healthy corrective to the diminished conceptions of Christ's saving work, which are popularized in our day among evangelicals. Evangelicals tend to see the work of salvation in terms of Christ's priestly work, almost exclusively. Salvation means Christ works as a priest for us. And to the degree that the kingly work of Christ is emphasized at all, it is almost always exclusively a future kingship. But the Bible says Christ came as a prophet as well as a priest. The Bible says he came as a king presently as well as a priest. We should appreciate, we should proclaim the richness of salvation and the full breadth of Christ's saving work. We should teach people that he saves them not only as a priest, praise God, he does so as a priest, but he also saves them as a prophet. He saves them as a king. You say, well, Dr. Bonson, what difference does that make? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what I'd like to tell you. Christ as our prophet. Let's look at that next. Underneath point F here, the messianic offices. Christ as our prophet. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus came as the prophet. He came to reveal God. You say, well, why do we need to have God revealed? The Old Testament sent all these prophets, had all these manifestations. Yes, but the Old Testament was nothing in comparison to the supreme apex of God's self-revelation in sending himself, his own Son, into this world. Nothing can compare to that. You know? You can tell me about some famous person. Let's say it's the President of the United States. You can tell me a lot of things about George Bush. And though he may not be the most exciting personality in the world, you know very well that all that you could tell me would be nothing in comparison to meeting George Bush in the flesh, spending time with him. The prophets of the Old Testament came and told God's people about God and about his saving work and his promises and his personality and all the rest. But that was nothing in comparison to meeting God himself. Jesus is the promise of God. He is God. And so he is the superior revelation, the high point of God's revealing work. And he came to save us because, you know what? We're all messed up upstairs. People don't like to think of themselves that way. We like to think we're specimens of mental health. And we're not confused. And we understand things. The Bible says you don't. You're lost. You're in darkness. You're confused. And if God didn't show you the way, and if he didn't enlighten your eyes, and if he didn't tell you the truth, you know, you'd have no hope. Jesus came as the highest revelation of God to set us straight in the way that we think. Jesus came as a teacher. It's funny, really, in one sense, that evangelicals emphasize the priestly work of Christ, because if that's all you think about, the question comes up, and I've had people ask this, and you've probably thought it yourself, why did Jesus have to spend 3 years waiting to die on the cross? When the time came for him to be an adult, when he reached his 30th year, you know, within that week, why didn't he go to the cross and get it done? That's what he came for. Why did he spend so much time waiting and waiting and waiting, and then he finally goes up to Jerusalem knowing that it's his time for the Exodus? What is that 3 years all about? What did Jesus do during these 3 years? He taught. And boy, I'll tell you, he needed to teach. Look at the people that he was teaching. Oh, it's just, it's painfully humorous to see the disciples, the apostles, on the night before Jesus goes to the cross, fighting with each other about who is greatest in the kingdom. Man, these, I mean, there's not a whole lot of leadership potential in these guys, I'm telling you. How often did Jesus have to say, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? Let me explain it to you again. 3 years, you know. I think, in a sense, maybe the New Testament gives us a little washed picture of the disciples, because we get these glimpses every once in a while, get the impression Jesus must have been frustrated, not in the sinful way that we are, but get him saying, I'm going to have to explain this to these guys again. When will they get it right? In fact, we're told at a couple of places in the New Testament that it wasn't until after the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost that they understood some of the things Jesus taught. And after he rose from the dead and after the Spirit was given, then they said, oh, that's what he was talking about. 3 years, Jesus comes as a prophet to teach. Of course, it's glorious. I love reading the Gospels. What a teacher he was, marvelous teacher. Such an ability to comfort and to illumine and to make things clear, to promise, to encourage, to direct and guide. He lays out so obviously what a godly character is about, not only in what he says, but in the way that he says it and what he does in his own life. We need Jesus' teaching ministry, don't we? He comes as a prophet. We need to listen to him. He is the highest revelation of God. Secondly, Acts 3, verses 22 to 24 says, Moses indeed said, and this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brothers, like unto me. To him you shall hearken in all things that he speaks to you. And it shall be that everyone who does not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Here in Acts chapter 3, we read that Christ is the best and the central prophet that all the Old Testament looked forward to. And anyone who doesn't listen to this prophet and all that he says will be destroyed. Not only is Jesus the superior revelation of God, one ignores this revelation at his own peril. He is the prophet who speaks the truth of God in such a way that all men are held accountable and responsible. You know, the teaching of Jesus is so self-attestingly true, so authoritative, that Jesus can say in John's Gospel, if anyone rejects my words, he has one that judges him on the final day. My very words will judge him. Man, that should put a chill into you. Jesus says, when I teach, unlike anybody else, when I teach and someone disagrees, my teaching will judge him on the day of judgment. We will not have to convince him on that day. We won't bring forth the proof and the evidence and all the rest that I was right and he was wrong. My words in and of themselves will condemn him on the day of judgment. Jesus is a tremendous blessing as a prophet for the clarity that he shows us God's character and promise. Jesus is an authoritative prophet, the greatest of the prophets, and no man dare dispute what he has to say. Thirdly, Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the key to all knowledge in this world. He's not just the religious prophet telling us the way of salvation. In Christ, all knowledge is deposited. And so if you want to truly understand this world, you want to understand nuclear physics, you want to understand modern medicine, you want to understand computer technology, you want to understand agriculture, or economics, or politics, or family life, or the arts, or any of the sciences, to understand anything, you must begin with Christ. You know, no philosopher has that position in the history of Western thought, or Eastern thought for that matter. Only Jesus stands in the position of being the foundation for knowing anything whatsoever. Boy, the saving work of Jesus. Now, you have to understand, I might have, from a subjective, personal standpoint, a greater appreciation of this aspect of the truth than many people because my area of specialization is philosophy. And so I've had to do a lot of reading and being exposed to, you know, the best of human thought and so forth. You know, and the best of human thought is garbage if Jesus Christ is not at the foundation of all of it. Human thought, we have the problems in the theory of knowledge. How do we justify knowing what we know? How can we count on anything? In a random chance world, If man's brain is nothing more than electrochemical, you know, processes and so forth, how does man know anything? The answer is you begin with Christ. Who can come and speak the truth authoritatively? Christ. Not Socrates, not Aristotle, not Descartes, not Kant, not Schopenhauer, not Dewey, not Wittgenstein, but Christ. The great saving work of Christ. He saves our intellect, if I can put it that way. That may not interest you if you, you know, aren't concerned with academics and so forth. But if you thought of the alternative, what if we didn't have Christ as the depository of all knowledge? What kind of confusion and chaos and despair, intellectual despair, would this world be in? You know, there are people who have done marvelous things, say, in the scientific order, and they don't give the glory to Jesus Christ at all. But you know what? If it were not for Christ, they couldn't know about this world in the way that they do. He is the beginning point of all knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of the Lord, is where one begins if you're going to give a proper account of what is knowable in this world. Jesus saves us as a prophet. Praise God, we can know the truth, and the truth can set us free. Secondly, Jesus saves us not only as a prophet, but as a king. As a king. I'd like to talk just briefly about the kingship of Jesus Christ, because the day is coming, who knows when, down the line, when I'm going to come one of these weekends and talk about the kingdom of God. That'll be our theme. But for right now, a thumbnail sketch of what you can expect. Christ saves us as our king. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This will sound familiar to some of you who were with me last night. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Now we usually read verse 6 of Isaiah 9 only at Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called, so forth and so on. But notice what this is for. Isaiah says the son will be born to be a king. And the government shall be on his shoulder. And his dominion will increase and increase. And he will bring justice and stability to the world. Jesus, when he came into this world, came, listen, at his first advent to be a king. He did not come to suffer at his first advent and then to be a king when he returns. He came to be a king at his first advent, a suffering king. And then an exalted king. Jesus, when he ministered on earth, was the king. A king in exile, in a sense, in humiliation, a king who is not recognized for who he is. But then at his resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power, and he sits upon the throne of David. And why is he exalted, or in what way is he exalted? To sit at the right hand of God. Most schools of eschatology in the Christian church have not appreciated the significance of the ascension of Christ. Christ did not leave this world a defeated Savior. Dispensationalism, classical dispensationalism, has taught that Jesus offered the Davidic kingdom to the Jews, and they rejected it. They didn't want him. And so God then goes to plan B, establishes the church as a, you know, the parenthesis, the period of grace, so the Gentiles might be brought in. But Jesus leaves this world, then a rejected king, but he's going to come back during the terrible time of tribulation and there establish the Davidic kingdom finally, called the millennium. Is that what the Bible says? Did Jesus offer a kingdom that they refused? Actually, in John the 6th chapter, the people came upon Jesus trying to make him a king. And he refused, because they didn't understand the kind of king he was. Pilate didn't understand what kind of king he was. Pilate says, they say you're a king. Jesus says, you said it. Woo. But my kingdom's not of this world, Pilate. It's not like your kingdom. It's from above. And that's why my servants don't fight. A great irony that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of the Prince of Peace, and it will conquer the world without shedding blood, or without shedding anything but his blood. Isn't that amazing? I am the king. He's saying that while he's being judged, I am the king. Why is he executed? When Pilate brings Jesus out and he says, I don't find anything, you know, worthy of death in this man. Jesus' own people tell Pilate, you had better kill him. He's no friend of Caesar's. Because we have no king but Caesar. Those rats. To say such a thing. I mean, even if you forget the presence of Jesus, which of course is unhistorical, but how could the Jews kowtow to the Romans in that way and say, of course, our only king is Caesar? They hated the Romans. There's only one thing they hated more, the Son of God. And so they said, we have no king but Caesar. And for political insurrection, for refusal to honor the kingship of Caesar, Jesus, the true king, dies. You know what Pilate puts on the placard above the cross? The King of the Jews. The Jews didn't like that. They wanted him to change it. He said he was the king of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Isn't it amazing how God in his sovereign providence directs things? Pilate, you see, who was a wicked, terrible man, nevertheless is the agent and servant of God at that point. Because what I have written is the truth. He is the king of the Jews. And not just of the Jews, but of all men. Jesus came into this world, and he was the king from the outset. He was the king even when humiliated, rejected, and crucified. And all the more he is the king as he's resurrected from the dead, vindicating his claims, and ascends on high to take his throne, not leaving the world a defeated savior. He leaves the world a victorious king, now to be enthroned over all creation. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. In Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. Jesus declared the coming of the kingdom at his first advent. And the proof of that is he was defeating Satan. He had bound Satan and was now spoiling Satan's house. The strong man is now restricted and restrained, and Jesus has entered his domain and is plundering him. Acts 5:31, God has highly exalted him to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. God has highly exalted him to his right hand for what purpose? To be a prince and a savior. Revelation 17:14, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. I don't know, how can dispensationalists sing the Hallelujah chorus? You know? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! He's the king, now and forever. King of kings, exalted over all. He's the highest of the kings. All of them owe allegiance to him. Psalm 2 calls upon the kings and the judges of the earth to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. What's the percentage talked about here? Every enemy. So the first thing we see about the kingly work of Jesus is the coming of his kingdom. This is what I've been stressing in these passages. Secondly, the king defeats sin within us. The king defeats sin. Christ rescues us from our helpless and our undisciplined spiritual condition. I don't want to step on any toes, won't call on any, you know, individuals to give confession here, but I bet there's not a person here that won't confess, I'm a mess. I'm undisciplined. I need to be ruled over. I need to be directed. Jesus came to be that king. He came to rule over you. Yeah, to help you in your helplessness against your enemies and to discipline you in your weakness and your sloppiness, spiritually speaking. He rescues us from our helpless, undisciplined spiritual condition, sovereignly bestowing his grace and his favor upon us. How does he do this? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. He grants us new life. He breaks the power of sin in our life, and he progressively works to make our hearts and our conduct more pleasing to God. In all of that, Christ is ruling over us. Just like you're a king at home, ruling your little domain, your family, and trying to bring up your children so that they will, you know, act in a God-glorifying way. Jesus is our king, and he rules over us to discipline us and to train us in righteousness. He knows that what we need first of all, though, is to be rescued from the dominion of Satan and sin. And he does that within us and then begins a progressive work of reformation and renovation. He preserves us through temptations and sufferings. He corrects our sins. He rewards our obedient submission to him. He's a true king. When we get out of line, Jesus chastens us. When we obey him, he makes the way clear before us and blesses us. Not only does the king rule in us individually, thirdly, would you please notice that the king governs his corporate people. Now, some of you who are still awake this morning are saying, thirdly, what are the first 2 points? First point is, the first point was, see how I read your minds? The first point was the coming of the kingdom at the first advent. The second point was what I just talked about, the king defeating sin within us, disciplining us individually, ruling over us. Now, thirdly, the king governs his corporate people as well. Jesus has a kingdom, not just individual soldiers. He has a kingdom. Christ has called out a people to be his own. He's called out a nation to belong to him. And he rules over them corporately as the head of the church. See, probably the greatest insult, and there are many, of which the Pope was guilty. The greatest insult is that the Pope takes to himself the title head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, not the Pope, not the preacher, not even the moderator of presbytery. It's Jesus that's the head of church. He's called out a people, and he rules over them corporately as their head. And he visibly manifests this rule by instituting a government in the church. That's why you guys are here, because Jesus has a way of governing his church, and he trains his governors. He equips his officers who will govern under him as his deputies, and he authorizes them to censure the unrepentant on the basis of his laws. Now, that can be pretty heady stuff, and I want to warn you right now. You see, the place of rule in Christ's church is the rule of servanthood and humility. It's something that goes with washing feet and being the least and waiting on tables and being willing to be the servant of others. But that attitude of servanthood does not exclude the exercise of Christ's sovereign prerogative in disciplining the unrepentant. And how do you discipline the unrepentant? Well, first of all, you don't admit it to the Lord's table. No one approaches the table of the Lord except the doors of the church are open to him to do so. The keys of the kingdom have been placed in the hands of those that Jesus makes rulers in his kingdom. You open and you close the kingdom to people, based, of course, on the gospel and the declaration of the conditions of the king himself. You're nothing but an intermediary deputy for him. And you also censure the unrepentant when those who profess to be Christians will not be taught and will not turn from persistent sin. And sometimes the sad fact comes that we need to excommunicate for the good of the sinner and for the glory of the Savior and the purity of the church. It's sometimes necessary to excommunicate from the kingdom so that people will know they are in the domain of Satan and realize their dreadful condition and repent and be restored. All of that work, you see, which the church doesn't do today. I mean, we're not on the doctrine of the church. We'll come to that eventually. But I want you to stop and think about how weak, how dreadfully weak and wayward the church is today because it is not being ruled. Does it surprise us? Since the church doesn't emphasize today that Jesus is a king, does it surprise us that the kingdom of the king is undisciplined? Shouldn't. It goes hand in hand. Theology has consequences. See? we get together, we talk about whether Jesus is king and all these sorts of things. People can say, oh, yeah, well, it's theologians, you know, chatting at one another. You know, bicker, 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 bicker. Hey, it isn't just a parlor game that we're playing here. It has real, living consequences. Jesus, the king, governs his corporate people. Fourthly, the king restrains and defeats our enemies. Isn't that great? In the ancient world, kings were not usually, as so many are today, titular heads. And when the rubber hits the road, you send the generals out there. You know, and the king kind of hangs back and says, well, I sure hope they can take care of me. Our king leads us in battle. And Jesus says, you've got enemies, and they're vicious, and they're out to get you, and I'm going to fight for you. Man, that's such a comfort to me, because I get beat down, and I get discouraged, and I say, wow, I just can't take this. And then I remember, hey, I'm not the general, I'm not the leader. Jesus is the one who's leading us into battle, so everything's going to be fine. As our King, Christ restrains our enemies as well as overcoming them in history. He restrains them to protect us, and he defeats them in history. Who's the greatest enemy of God's people? Satan. And Jesus defeated Satan at the cross and through his resurrection. Even though Satan continues to oppose the people of God, he's just flailing now because Jesus has defeated him. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that through death he defeated the one who had the power of death and thereby rescued all those who throughout their lives were fearful of death. People sometimes are a little timid and shy, maybe embarrassed to admit it. They say, that question everyone faces. What do you do with death? You're going to die. You're mortal. And throughout life, people are fearful of it. Sometimes they act real, you know, have this bravado and this macho attitude, you know, I'm not afraid to die. Yes, they are. See, because all that bravado is just a way of trying to cover up. What am I going to do? What is it all about? And so forth. Jesus took care of that when he died. He defeated Satan, who instills in our hearts the fear of death. Christ rescued us from the tyranny of Satan and the judgment of death. He likewise grants us power to overcome the temptations of the evil one. Satan doesn't have any part in us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You need only resist Satan, and he must flee. That's how much power you have over him. Jesus surmounts the slanders of Satan as Satan whispers in your ear, how can you believe you'll be saved? Look at your life. And as he wants to tell lies and bring accusation against you, Jesus is the one who stands up against that and surmounts the slander. Jesus deals victoriously through us as Satan brings persecution. You know, the Christian church has always been hammered throughout history. But you know what? The hammers are broken and the church is still here. That's because Jesus is the king. And we see throughout history the progressive spoiling of Satan's house. Jesus said he had bound the strong man. He's now spoiling his house. And how is this? The kingdom of God is gaining converts. And these converts are coming to have an influence in the affairs of this world. And so the reign of Christ is coming more and more to expression among men throughout history. And on those who will not submit to his present rule in history, Christ will return in judgment and in wrath at the final day and the consummation and destroy them. The victory is won. We're in the mockery up exercises now. Jesus is extending his rule throughout the world, bringing all enemies under his feet. And in the final day, those that would not submit from the heart will be destroyed in body and soul forever. And then the last point I want to make about the kingship of Christ is that he rules by right and shall exercise his might. That's not just a cute little ditty. There's a difference between right and might. There are people today who rule by might, not by right, not because they have legitimate authority, not because they rule in the way they should, but just because they've got the guns. They're big enough, they're bully enough to rule over others. Jesus rules by right, and he will exercise his might in the world. Prior to the dreadful day of judgment, Christ continues to be the king, regardless of any negative responses to him by men. As the head over all things, to whom has been granted all power and authority in heaven and on earth, Christ is the source of any earthly blessing and protections enjoyed by men. In 1 Timothy 4:10, he's called the Savior of all men. This is what Paul means. All earthly blessings and all earthly protections are enjoyed because of Christ. Even those who are unbelievers, he rules over. He is the Savior, the deliverer of all men. That doesn't mean they're going to be saved forever. That means in terms of temporal blessing, he is their Savior. Moreover, by his death and resurrection, Christ has been established by God over all the earth, and by right, all men owe him allegiance. Their refusing to acknowledge that he's the king doesn't deprive him of his position. He alone rules as a king by divine right, because God has established his king on Mount Zion, Psalm 2. And all the kings and judges of the earth are called to submit to him or perish in the way. Or perish in the way, because he does tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. And when kings and political rulers will not submit to Jesus, he destroys them in history and at the end of history as well. And I'll tell you, we're living in a very exciting day and age, because the most godless anti-Christian force that has ever raised its ugly political head among men has fallen in our lifetime. The declaration, the official declaration of atheism in the Soviet Union, in the godless ideology of communism, how did it work out? They persecuted God's people, massacred and martyred thousands of our brothers and sisters. But the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. And where's communism now? Let's take a break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bahnsen, visit our website, bahnseninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.